Well, thank you, Shane and Shane, for leading us in worship this morning. I stole that from Steve. In all seriousness, it was a joy to hear the whole body singing spiritual songs, and it is good and pleasing to the Lord. Would you be with me? Would you join me in a word of prayer before we get into our sermon today? Father, we come before you, and we do praise you, and we offer you thanksgiving, and we glorify, and we magnify your name. As we enter into this time where your word is going to be preached and received, I pray that your spirit would be present in this body right now, that your spirit would be present in me, Father, that I would deliver your word with truth and with accuracy and with conviction and with authority. And I pray for the body, my brothers and sisters who will be receiving the word, Father, that your spirit would be within them, that they would have a heart ready to receive whatever it is you would desire to communicate to them through the teaching and preaching of your word today. If it's conviction, if it's in repentance, if it's encouragement, and if it's strengthening, if it's illumination, whatever it may be, Father, that your spirit will be within us. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be taking a break from our sermon series in Acts today, and we're going to be preaching on the nuclear family. And you may be asking, well, why are we talking about this today? Well, it's the same reason why do we talk about anything. It's important to God, and we want to know what he has to say about it according to his word. Also, Todd and I meet weekly. We have a little pastoral session, and I think I talk his ear off enough about this subject that he finally said, well, why don't you just preach a sermon on it? So here I am today. I did get a lot of people tell me that they were going to be either heckling me or encouraging me, so I look forward to it. One other thing I wanted to mention is that we're going to be talking a lot about the why today, not necessarily the how. So you will get some application, but it'll primarily be a why sermon today. Also, I do want to disclose some things up front because a nuclear family can be a sensitive subject. There are painful memories and present experiences and struggles for many of us when we're talking about our nuclear family. There's brokenness due to the fallen sin. And for that matter, even solid nuclear families, they still have struggles too. We all have struggles in this area. So I want to acknowledge that. Also, at the same time, I want to acknowledge and affirm that we serve a God of redemption and restoration who will work out his purposes in the midst of that pain and suffering and through every circumstance and situation that we may endure. And even if you're currently having a negative experience or have had a really impactful one, we can't let our experience dictate our understanding of truth and what is good in God's sight. Another thing that I wanted to disclose is that we're dealing with ideals here. You'll hear me talk about different things, and these are ideal settings. Of course, there's unique circumstances and situations that are going to be in each individual's life. Also, again, because it can be such a sensitive subject, there's a spectrum of maturity in different people in the crowd. There are some people who come to Christ later in life. There are some that grow through growth spurts at different times. There are some who have understanding, and they need perseverance and encouragement, endurance, if maybe they're in the middle of a struggle. There are also other people that may need a wake-up call. And the apostles, when they wrote their letters, they were addressing this wide range of people. So we're going to do the same thing today. So I just pray that the Lord would lead you to hear what you need to hear today. And the last thing, this is one of the most important ones, I want to speak on this subject from a place of humility. While I may have the wisdom and experience, if you would call it that, of growing up in a nuclear family, I don't have my own. So I know that there are struggles, I know that there are hardships, I know it's not easy. So I want to say everything today in humility. Last weekend, we had a picnic after service, and I was sitting with a few of my friends, and they were, well, what are you preaching on next weekend? If you had to sum it up in one sentence, what are you going to be preaching on? What are you going to be hearing? And that was hard for me, because this is a subject which the Lord has established a strong conviction in me. So I really had to drill that down into one or two concise sentences. So this is what I came up with. The nuclear family is good, and it is foundational in God's created order. It is also of great significance for the flourishing of both the kingdom of God as well as society as a whole. And then a little sub-point that we'll touch upon at the end is within God's kingdom, there is much fruit born when the nuclear family and church family are working together, and where the nuclear family is lacking, the church family must fill in to fill that gap. And that leads me to my first point, and we're going to spend a probably the most of our time in this point here. But it's really basic. I'm not going to do any groundbreaking exegetical work today. It's not, no probably deep insights. It'll be more of reminders or simple truths. But the first point is the nuclear family is good and it is foundational in God's created order. Male and female, created in the image of God and their complementary role in marriage and their one flesh nature, is a foundational aspect of God's created order. This is both important and good to the Lord. It has been so from the beginning, and that does not change despite the fall or sin or changing cultural standards. So we're going to start off by looking at a couple passages in Genesis and then making a couple of different observations based off of that. First passage is going to be Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28 and verse 31, and then we'll go right into Genesis 2 with a handful of verses from 18 through 24. So starting off in Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And Genesis 2, give you a second to flip there if you have your manual copy of paper copy of your Bible. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I'm going to steal a little tip that Andy Mills did on Sunday night when he talked about work. And I'd just like you to pause and think, do you view marriage and the family as good? I know a lot of us have differing expectations, differing experiences, differing realities. But this is part of God's original creation. This is prior to the sin and fall entering the world. I don't get to establish what is good is. This isn't me sharing my opinions. This is what God said is good in his sight. It is good. And not only did God say it was good, but Adam also said it was good. He actually wrote a poem about it. That is the first poem written in Scripture. Adam is thanking God for providing him a spouse. So marriage and family, they're good things. They're not a burden that interrupts your climb to the top of your career. It's not a drain on your time that takes away from golfing with the boys or brunch with the friends. It's not something to be put on the back burner while you pursue your own desires on your own timeline, even if they are good things. And it's certainly not a hindrance to your proclamation of the gospel and working for the kingdom of God. It's quite the opposite, actually. It's a great way to share the gospel. If you look throughout biblical history, there's plenty of examples of marriage and large families being a blessing. I mean, this is a promise in the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, God blesses Abraham, said he's going to be the father of the faith, but he also says that he's going to have a lot of children and a nation over him. So these are good things. We see examples like Sarah and Rachel and Elizabeth all rejoicing when they are given children. So like I said, I'm not breaking any new theological ground here. These are basic truths, but it's always good to be reminded of them. We did a thing in the youth ministry a few months ago where we had parents come and we talked about the family, and I was pretty much preaching to the choir, okay? Is everyone there that's like, they get this, they know it, they love it, they live it? But we had some comments that it was just good to be reminded of it. It was good to be encouraged in it. So if you're the choir, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, keep doing it. if you're hearing it for the first time, same. Hopefully the Lord is speaking to you in that way. Another observation that I made from this text is that God said it was not good that Adam, when God saw that it was not good that Adam was alone, he made him a helper who was fit for him, and this was a wife. It's not one of the boys, it's not one of the ladies, it's not a BFF, but a wife. In a special relationship, we're one flesh, unity and intimacy, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and intellectually, is designed to take place in a lifelong covenant relationship. And it was someone that would complement him, and I'm going to say it, someone that would complete him. That is not me. It says, the Bible says, the Lord made someone fit for him. That's what that would imply. And this is a good thing. Yes, we can take this verse and take a step back, and we can say that this is good that we're in relational community. That's true, and that's good, and we should thank the Lord for our relational community. But the direct meaning of the text here is speaking of the institution of marriage. Again, I'm not pushing any bounds of exegetical or theological systems of thought here. Spiritual friendships are good. They are. We see examples of David and Jonathan in Scripture, and I think a lot of times we can neglect spiritual friendships, especially when we're in those marriage relationships and with families, because it's a lot to balance time and competing interests and everything. But David and Jonathan, even though they were spiritually close friends and they encouraged and lifted each other up, they were still married and had families of their own. So they're meant to work together, not either or. You may be saying, and I can imagine many of you are, this is where the disclaimer of me speaking in humility comes in. You know, I'm a single person. I've never been married. I got no idea what it's like. And again, there is truth to that. There definitely is, and I want to be humble there. I don't claim to have experienced the ups and downs of a marriage relationship or raising a family, and I know they're real and I know they're there. But despite this, we need to keep the gift of marriage and family in its proper perspective. It is a good gift of God, regardless of our experiences and what they may be and however harmful they may be. We can't let them dictate our understanding of truth moving forward. One other observation I'd like to make before I focus on a final one a little bit more is childbearing and rearing is one of, and you could even argue, the primary ways that God has intended for the kingdom of God to be expanded. This is evident really clearly in the Old Testament and all the passages that refer to the raising and training and discipling of children. And as we'll look at later too, it's also evident in the New Testament when you see a bunch of households coming to faith because a parent or someone in the household was saved. Finally, the last observation from this passage that we can make from this creation account, and it really stuck out to me this time around, in chapter 24, verse 2, the text says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. It doesn't say and slash or. It says and. Jesus and Paul quote this verse in the New Testament, referring to God's created order and his design for marriage. And both seem to understand that they were the exception. And there are biblical exceptions to this. I don't want to force stuff upon people that aren't looking for something. Well, that don't have the gift of celibacy or aren't called to a life of singleness. Those are valid biblical gifts. But it seems to me that this is the default position. Again, it's not to say there aren't exceptions. But marriage and being part of a nuclear family unit seem to be the default. It seems to be the ideal. It seems to be something that we should be striving for, to be under the protection and care and love and comfort of the nuclear family unit. And again, I know we're speaking of ideals. I know there's real situations and real circumstances and experience and pain and suffering there. So again, we're speaking of ideals here. I think there are a few other places in Scripture that also highlight the significance and goodness of marriage, and we're just going to reference a few of those verses and talk about some of the implications. I want to look at James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you will see three groups of people typically listed as the most vulnerable that are singled out that we should provide special care to. It's the widows and the orphans and the stranger or the sojourner. What is common among the widow and the orphan is they've had some sort of damage to their nuclear family, whether it's losing a husband or whether it's losing a father or both parents here. They have some sort of impairment there. A sojourner oftentimes is one who is fleeing from economic or political persecutions, and I'm also don't think it's too far of a stretch here to maybe assume that there are cases where they're also separated from, at a minimum, their extended family and potentially their nuclear family as well. So I don't think it's any coincidence based on what we just heard that those nuclear families are the ones that the people of God are called to show special care to. I also want to look at 1 Timothy verse 5, First Timothy 5 verses 3 through 4 and verse 8. Paul says here, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's a pretty strong statement by Paul there. So the first thing I want us to see here is that there's a hierarchy of care. The church family and the nuclear family are meant to work together. If there is a nuclear, and in this case, even extended family, they're called to care for the relatives in their family, Christian or unchristian. And verse 8 tells us that those of us who are believers and don't do this, it says that they are worse than someone who has denied the faith. They have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Again, different circumstances, different situations here. Of course, I don't want to try to put everything in a box, but this is what the Word of God says, how important the nuclear family is to care. And if you've been in a family where you've had someone you've had to care for, I know personally my grandma had dementia. That required care for 10 years by my mother on a daily basis. And I praise the Lord that my mother took care of her all those years, and I thank him for the example that she set for me. But things like that are difficult for the church family to come along with. So if there's a nuclear extended family that can come and support in those situations, that's what Paul says is ideal. And then the church family is to fill the gap when it's not there. And the last verse I want to look at to show us the significance of the nuclear family is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. Paul says here, as he's addressing a specific question asked by the Corinthian church regarding abstention from marriage, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And this one really blew my mind, because if you know anything about Old Testament history, the Israelites were always forbidden from intermarrying among the other nations that served other gods. They were allowed to marry the other nations if they were serving Yahweh, but if they were serving other gods, they were strictly prohibited from doing that. Also in the New Testament, we see Paul tells us to not enter into a marriage that was unequally yoked. But God cares so much about the preservation of marriage and the family that he tells someone that if you come to faith and you're already in a marriage and the other believer isn't, then you stay in that marriage and you preserve that marriage and that family. And that one really blew my mind too, because it just goes to show you how important the institution of marriage and the family is. So what would I have us focus on as we consider those verses before we move on to our next point? You're probably saying, we're in a church. This is, you're preaching to the choir. We know and we believe these things. And praise the Lord if we do. But what I want us to consider and sit with is, if that's so, and if we believe those things, is it reflected in our life? Is it reflected in our desires? Is it reflected in what we prioritize? Do these desires and priorities look different than the world's? Do the way that we talk about and live this out in our lives, in our family life, in our marriage, and raising our children, does this reflect God's view that the family is good and significant? Also, we need to contemplate what culture is telling us. I won't even get into what secular culture is telling us on this subject, because you already know what secular culture is telling us. But even sometimes within church culture, we see an emphasis oftentimes today in greater evangelicalism on the church family, and that's good, praise the Lord. We need an influence there. But that's not at the expense of the nuclear family. Ideally, they work together. Finally, for those of us who aren't married or are without family, I would say, is this reflected in the way that we view and are preparing for marriage and family? Are we even preparing? For most of us, that'll be a role that we enter into. And as we'll see in the next point, they're of great significance. Which leads me to the next point. The nuclear family is of great significance for the flourishing of the kingdom of God. The home is a primary place of the passing along of the faith, which is of supreme importance to God and eternally significant for the souls of our children. Right now, we're going to go through the biblical world tour of proof texts here. I have quite a few, but we're only going to actually talk about a couple of them. My favorite one is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, so I'm going to read that one, as well as Ephesians 6. But we'll start with Deuteronomy. And if you know me, you're probably amazed that I've pronounced that word right so many times in a row. I hear some claps. Thank you. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. That's quite all-encompassing. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There's other verses in Deuteronomy that we could reference. You could look at Psalm 78, literally the whole psalm. The book of Proverbs is pretty much wisdom being passed down from father, mother to children. And then finally, we'll look at a New Testament reference in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. And I included the first three verses for you parents in the room that may want something for your kids here. So here you go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it's really clear and evident that from the Bible, this needs to be a priority. And I'm going to quote Vodi Bakum here and steal his line because I think he's great on the subject. But he laments, that the people of God would be as concerned with raising and training their children in their faith and preparing them for eternity and for family life as they are about preparing them for college. I know it's a somber thought to think about, but think of all the time we spend preparing for other things when the salvation of our children's souls are at stake. Education's good. Prepare for education. Prepare for vocation. But think about priorities, right? Where do we spend our time and our focus and our energy, and where are our hearts? Again, I also want to qualify this with, I know you all know the proverb, if you raise and train a child in the way, they shall not depart from the faith. Well, that's a proverb. A proverb is a generally true principle. So this isn't true all the time. You can be faithful in raising and training your child, and eventually they'll need to make their own decision to repent, believe, and follow the Lord. So there's different variables that affect the outcome of a child's soul. But I will say, a proverb is true generally most of the time. So this is generally more true than it is not, which would encourage us to really focus on this and do this. I'm not necessarily going into the how-to today, but I do want to give you an illustration that I actually heard this week, because this isn't always about instruction and teaching and discipline, while that's a big part of it, but a lot of it is about modeling. And this week, we had a youth modified lock-in. And I was getting supplies for the lock-in with Nate Brown and Hannah Garner. And Hannah was talking about how she woke up that morning and she had 2 hours in the Word with the Lord. And I'm sitting here, 30, and I'm like, yeah, you know, take advantage of the stage of light that you're at. You know, you got more time on your hands. You know, be purposeful with it like you guys are doing this summer. And Hannah lightly rebuked me, and she said, Anthony, I woke up every morning as a child, and the first thing I saw was my mom spending time in the Word of God every morning, and this is a non-negotiable for me moving forward. So it's more than just teaching, instruction, and discipline. It's modeling what it looks like to be a mature, committed follower of Jesus Christ. Another piece of evidence that I would like to point out that the nuclear family bears much fruit for the kingdom of God is that there are multiple examples in Scripture of a whole family coming to faith or experiencing some sort of salvation because a parent was saved. So I'm just going to go with New Testament observations here because it's pretty evident in the Old. But here we go. So I'm mentioning the first one because it's referenced in the New Testament, even though it happens in the Old. But you have Noah and his whole household, referenced in Hebrews 11. You have the Roman official referenced in John 4. You have Cornelius referenced in Acts 10 and 11. You have Lydia referenced in Acts 16. You have the Philippian jailer also referenced in Acts 16. You have Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, mentioned in Acts 17. You have Stephanus of Corinth, mentioned at the beginning and end of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 and 16, and this is my personal favorite. Timothy's faith was established by his mom and his grandma. I love that one because my faith was established by my mom and my grandma. And I'm sure there's many of you here that have faith established in you through parents. I know personally growing up, I have very fond, my grandma lived with me from when I was 5 up, and I have really fond memories of she lived downstairs. My parents have a split level, and we would always go downstairs to escape our parents. And and my grandma would be like, come here, come here. And we'd all get in her bed, and she was a clean freak. She'd make us wipe our feet off before we got in the bed so we didn't get any drunk in her bed. And then she'd sit down, and she'd read to us her Bible. It was the one with Jesus in red letters. But I'll never forget those moments, and I'll cherish them forever. So you do have impact on your child's soul. We understand that it's our God-given responsibility and privilege to pass along our faith to our children. So again, I ask you to sit and reflect with, where is this in your life? Do you really believe that this is a privilege and priority? It's not a back burner item. It's not the church will do it. It's not they'll figure it out themselves one day. I want them to make their own decision. It is our priority to intentionally pass down the faith to our children. And do we do that? Is this reflected in our time? Is this reflected in our efforts? Do we model what it looks like to be a mature, committed follower of Jesus Christ to our children? Do we take advantage of those opportunities? If you do, praise the Lord. I pray that he would encourage you and strengthen to do so more and more. And if you're hearing this and the Lord is convicting you, then I hope he leads you to conviction and repentance there and that you will start doing that. Which leads me into my last point before I have a bonus point, too. but the nuclear family is of great significance for the flourishing of society as a whole. As Christians, we have a biblical understanding and reverence for the institutions of marriage and the family, but they're created by the Lord for all of humanity. We're all born to biological parents. And our nuclear families shape us and form us greatly from childhood through adolescence and beyond. Unfortunately, there are many issues that can come up later in life that are the result of negative experiences that we have in this. But there's also much room to make positive experiences and impacts as well. So I'm going to use a biblical illustration here to demonstrate this point. And if you know me, you know I'm a fan of two dudes, one of them being Mike Costa. No one knows Mike Costa. the other one being pre-Bathsheba David. I just wanted to lighten the mood a little before we get into a darker subject. yeah. What? The other point or the other person? He's just a dude that goes to this church. It was a joke, but it kind of fell flat. I wanted to lighten the mood before we talked about David. Who I love, I love him post Bathsheba too, but he's, anyways. David's infidelity in multiple marriages led to issues with his family, led to issues with his children, which culminated in some tragic and horrific circumstances on this behalf. It led to a half-brother raping a half-sister, and then that half-brother being murdered by another half-brother because David, as the father, didn't do anything about it. And then the half-brother that murdered the other half-brother started a rebellion against his father. Not only that, but David's child, as a product of that incestuous, adulterous relationship that he had, he went on to be a great and successful king, but he also had over 700 wives and concubines. And it was under his son's rule that the kingdom of Israel was divided. Again, there's always multiple variables that can contribute to these types of things, right? It's not all David's fault that this happened, but you certainly have to wonder if his children were impacted by any of the things that went on in his life. Praise the Lord that we serve a God of redemption and restoration who can redeem those circumstances, and we thank him for his grace there. A couple other examples that I'm not going to go into detail about, we can talk about Eli and his sons, Eli the priest, referenced in 1 Samuel chapter 2, or we could talk about Achan in the book of Joshua, referenced in chapter 7. But in the light of these experiences, I would ask us to examine if we really understand the weight and if we really consider and recognize the significance and the potential impact of these roles. They're extremely important roles of a mother and father. This part here may be more of a how-to, but I have the mic, so I'm going to get it out there now. Don't follow those examples that we just viewed, but I would actually encourage you as you're a parent or as you prepare to be a parent that you would reflect the character of our Heavenly Father as you prepare for those roles. He's a Father who loves steadfastly, who abounds in faithfulness, and shows grace as well as mercy. But he also is righteous and just, and he lovingly disciplines his children when they're unfaithful and are in need of correction. My mind is always blown by Exodus 34, 6 through 7, which is like the statement of God's character in the Old Testament. It's amazing how he can perfectly demonstrate all of those attributes at once, and it's something for us to model. And also give a shout out to the mums here, because I know this thing is pretty natural on behalf of the mums, but based on my anecdotal observation, and there is data out there on this that may be lacking on behalf of the fathers, but our Heavenly Father is omnipresent and he is omniscient. That means he's always there and he knows everything, right? You're thinking of your mom, I'm thinking of mine. he is a consistent, regular, attentive, concerned participant in the lives of his children. He desires to hear from them. He is with them in the valley and on the mountaintop. He knows what they're going through and he acts on their behalf. He is not just there, but he's present. Men, your children need you more than just your paycheck. They need that too, but they need your presence as well. They need to hear the loving, affectionate voice of their father affirming them, building them up, encouraging them, instructing them, disciplining them, and expressing interest and concern in their life. And I'm not just talking about how they're doing in sports teams or in school. The reason why I'm bringing this up is because I talk to a lot of different young men in this church, and you see it throughout society, not just here, but I'll include myself in this. You see a lot of young men who have had surface-level relationships with their dad, and then you get to also see the young men who have had great relationships with their father, and the impact that that can have either way. So again, I would encourage you to strive towards that ideal because it does make an impact. It has massive implications. And it pays great dividends at the same time. This is my bonus point. And it acts as a little bit of a transition. Marriage and the family are the closest. Oh, Tommy, can you put this up on the screen? Marriage and the family are the closest, most frequent, and greatest analogies we get on this earth to what it means that the church is the bride of Christ and what it looks like to be adopted into the household of God. Jesus Christ is our groom that paid the price, the bride price for his bride, the church, with his blood on the cross so that we may be redeemed, so that we may be forgiven, so that we may be adopted into the household of God and no longer be slaves, but be sons and heirs and inherit the promises of God and eternal life and life abundantly. And there's just no greater analogy than that. There's no greater picture of that we will get on this earth than these institutions. Which leads me to my sub-point, the household of faith. That's us. We're family. You've heard people say it today when they prayed. We're brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and we have all different roles. We have all different functions. It should be of no surprise to us that God uses family roles to describe how his church operates. God is our Heavenly Father. Just as we're commanded to honor our earthly fathers, we're commanded to honor our Heavenly Father and live a life that is good and pleasing unto him. Be holy, for he is holy. We're the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a husband and wife are called to a lifelong, loving, faithful, exclusive covenant commitment to one another, we are called in that same way to our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the groom, as we talked about, pays the bride price for his wife, our Lord Jesus Christ paid our bride price on the cross. We're adopted sons and heirs in the household of our Father. We are no longer slaves, but we're sons with the inheritance of eternal life. Within the church, we have spiritual fathers and mothers. Our spiritual fathers and mothers are to instruct us and correct us and discipline us and love us and care for us. Within the church, we also have spiritual brothers and sisters. We are to show them brotherly love and affection and have concern for one another. Follow all the... Ben, how many one another commands are there? 50-something, I think. I don't know. He wrote a paper about it. There's a lot of them, so that's what those are all for. And then one final point. In the family, the foundation is the husband and wife, or mother and father. The man is the spiritual head of the household, and he needs to lead his home, just as he is the household of faith. But they are both involved in the raising and instructing of their children. So two passages here that maybe help us understand the role that we have as spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul points out the fact that this is an important role that needs to be played. If you're familiar with what was going on in Corinth, the Corinthian church was a bit of a mess. And I would say Paul understands that to be the result of them not having many fathers. He says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through his gospel." So it's an important role to have spiritual mothers and fathers within the household of faith that ideally are working with nuclear family mothers and fathers to raise godly offspring. Finally, in Paul's instructions to Titus, I think he provides a good summary of the roles of fathers and mothers within the church. So I'll read Titus 2, 1 through 6. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be revealed. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Again, we have great potential impact to make for the kingdom of God here. And the downside is that if we don't do this, and I'm stealing this from a friend who pointed this out to me, the word of God will be reviled. Way different meaning. So the church of God should be supplementing the nuclear family and the ideal institution. And we want these roles present in the church and in the family. And if they're not present in the family because there is brokenness, there is sin, there are experiences and situations and circumstances, well, the church really needs to step up in filling those gaps. So we need to understand our spiritual roles. A family doesn't tangentially know each other or understand what's going on in each other's life. A family is greatly involved in one another's life. They don't meet just once a week and say hi and say bye and get out. They're part of one another's life. They love one another. They strengthen, build up, comfort, encourage, hold accountable one another, an intricate, involved member of each other's lives. So we as a church also need to do that in the spiritual family. As I was thinking about how to close this, I had all the information put together. And what should I focus on? And again, I just want to encourage you that if we are following Christ Jesus, we have his spirit within us. There's no way on earth that we can do this on our own. We need to rely constantly on the power and guidance and direction of his spirit as we do this. There is hope that even if this hasn't happened, or you're going through certain things, that he can redeem and restore these situations, circumstances, and events. So that to those that need hope, to those that need encouragement, I hope that this is a hope and encouragement. And to those who need conviction and repentance and a change in their ways, a turning away from one way and a turning to another, I hope the Lord also spoke that to you through today. And then I would also encourage you that most growth is small. Most growth takes time, and it's slow, and it's a long process, and we don't always see the fruit right away, right? I get frustrated with that all the time. I want measurables, right? I worked in finance and accounting. I need to understand measurables. It burdens me in ministry that sometimes I can't do that, but I think it also helps to have that mindset and that expectation that it's a slow, long, ordinary process of just being faithful. So I hope that's also encouraging as well. Would you join me in a closing prayer? Father, we thank you that through your Son, Jesus, if we repent and believe and follow him, that we become adopted into your household, Father, that we get to come under your care and your provision and your protection, that we get to inherit your gracious gift of life and life abundantly. And we just thank you and praise you for that, Father. I pray that your spirit would be with each and every one of us as we go out this week, and that you would transform our minds and you would transform our hearts and renew our minds on this subject, Father, that the word we have received today would be implanted on us and would help us to be like more like Christ as we carry out these different roles or prepare for them in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.